please open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And my text for today is taken from Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 12, and verse 24. So Hebrews chapter 9, and verses 1 through 12, and verse 24. There the Bible says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful story of redemption that includes us, your children, in it. And what a privilege and what an honor it is to be a part of that wonderful story, that working out of the great redemption that Christ himself has purchased for us. Bless our time now in your word as we just look a little deeper into these mysterious and wonderful things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are coming to the conclusion of our series of messages on the topic of tabernacle types. And as we do, I would like for us to briefly review one last time the various typology, the rich symbolism, and the spiritual significance that that Old Testament tabernacle represents for us today. Of course, there is the tabernacle itself, as you recall. The word tabernacle means to live or to dwell in a certain place. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, God told Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and of the pattern of all the furnishings, just so shall you make it." The tabernacle was God's dwelling place among his old covenant, his Old Testament people. But under the new covenant, we learn the Bible teaches that it is through Christ that God now dwells within the hearts of his people. He tabernacles in us through his Spirit. Next, we looked at the entrance into that old tabernacle. And you might have your outlines or your little pictures there in front of you. And we looked at the one gate or door through which you could enter the tabernacle and draw nearer to the presence of God. The door into God's presence represented Jesus Christ, who would come down to earth as our ultimate way into the Father's presence. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door. It's by me that if any man enter in, he will be saved." And then next, as we went through the door, as you passed through the door, you would come to the brazen altar. It was the first object you would come to. And it was an opposing altar right here as you come through the door. And this is where the Old Testament sacrifices were to be made. This is where the blood of the bulls and the goats were offered to make atonement for sin. And yet likewise, we learn from Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 that it wasn't really that the blood of the bulls and goats took away the sins, but rather they too were symbolic and they typified and anticipated the work of Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist declared in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb who does take away the sins of the world." And so the bulls and the goats and whatnot were again just signifying, typifying the work that Christ would eventually come and accomplish for us. Well, after the brazen altar, we came to the bronze laver, where the priests were ritually cleansed from their sins. And we learned that this typified cleansing, this washing, is represented in our baptism as we move forward into the new covenant. It's in our baptism identifies us with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of these things, the brazen altar and the laver and the door, comprised kind of the outer court of the Old Testament tabernacle before we move into what they called the inner court of the tabernacle. There in the inner court, there rested three furnishings for divine purpose and divine use. There was the lampstand, as you recall, this is sometimes called the menorah. The table, which held the bread of presence, or showbread. And the altar of incense, upon which the priest continually burned incense unto the Lord. And again, briefly, by way of review, the lampstand, if you recall, was the only light source in that outer court of the tabernacle. And it, again, was representative of Jesus, who in John 9:5 says he is the true light of the world that lights men's path and brings light where there was only darkness. And so the menorah, the lampstand, represented Christ as that only light that showed in the tabernacle in the Old Testament times. On the other side of the inner court was that table of showbread that provided sustenance for the priest. And it represented God's willingness to fellowship and to commune with his people. It was a type that, again, was easily recognizable in Jesus. Again, in the Old Testament, you had the showbread that the priest used to, again, represent fellowship with God. But in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus himself would declare that, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then again, likewise, in John 6:51, Jesus would say, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," the Bible says, "he will live forever." And so it is through faith in this bread of life, through Jesus Christ, that true communion and true fellowship with the Lord can resume. I'm reminded of Romans 5:1, right, where it says, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God." There's, again, a restored fellowship with God. Our peace and our communion with God had been broken by our sin. But as we come to partake of the living bread, which is Christ, that fellowship and communion with the Lord can resume. And then finally, as we're still in the first part of the inner court, after the first veil, there was sitting right in front of the inner veil, next to the most holy place, was the altar of incense. And it was upon this altar that incense was to continually burn, wafting into the Holy of Holies before God himself, Israel's covenant God. And we learned that this altar typified the mediatorial work, the intercessory work of Christ, and the incense rising in the air towards God represents the prayers of God's saints. We looked at Psalm 141, verse 2, where David would pray to God, saying, "May my prayer be set before you like incense, my lifted hands like the evening offering. And thus we have all the divine furnishings and the types found in the outer part of the most holy place. And therefore, to conclude this series of messages, now we have to kind of peek inside, behind that inner veil. And we must take a humble glimpse of where Yahweh dwelled, that most holy place, and again, what it means for us today. Well, I chose the 9th chapter of Hebrews as my text because it kind of serves as a commentary on the spiritual significance of that Old Testament tabernacle and of the most holy place. Hebrews 9 and other places in Hebrews explains the rich symbolism that was contained in that Old Testament place where the presence of God dwelled among His people. If you look closely, more closely at Hebrews chapter 9 with me, verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 9 expounds on the layout of the inner court. First few verses, 1 through 3, kind of explain a little bit of the layout, where there we see again the candlestick and the table of showbread. Then there's a second veil, and then there's that place or that area that's called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. The lampstand, the table, the showbread, all of that. And then in verse 3, behind the inner veil was the most holy place, the holiest of all. And in verses 4 through 9, the author of Hebrews explains the contents of this sacred room with the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, there along with the golden cherubim and the mercy seat. And then in the remaining portion of our text, in verses 9 through 12, and then also in verse 24, we learn several things about the typology, the spiritual significance of that old Holy of Holies. How the most holy place was symbolic for the present time, in verse 9. How it was of a fleshly ordinance imposed or present until the time of Reformation, there in verse 10. And how Christ came with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, in verse 11. And how with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, and how that most holy place was a copy of the true of heaven itself, and how Christ now appears in the presence of God for us, there in verse 24. But before we can move from the holy place into the most holy place, let us consider the importance of that inner veil itself, which separated the two. And again, what it signifies for us today. You know, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38, we don't have to go there and read it, but there the Bible says God's presence entered the tabernacle, the most holy place, for the first time. There, God would dwell behind that inner veil, unseen by all but the high priest once a year for several hundred years. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Though this had been God's dwelling place with His people for a very long time, at the coming of Christ, all of this was about to change. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 and 51, the scene or the context is the crucifixion of Christ. These are His last few moments alive on earth before He's buried. And in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, we read this. It says, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So Jesus dies at this point. He dies there on the cross. And look at the first thing that happens in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks did rent. Notice what happens. The first thing that happens at the death of Christ is what? The rending of the veil. The veil which had kept God hidden for centuries was rent asunder, torn in two. And who tore the veil? God Himself tore the veil, didn't He? The Bible says it was torn from top to bottom. God himself tore down that old veil because at the death of Christ, he would no longer dwell strictly among the Jews in that old covenant temple. God was done with the types and the shadows of the tabernacle and the temple. And in fact, we learn a very important thing about this veil in the New Testament. We learn that the veil itself, too, was a type. It symbolized something as well. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. There we learn even the veil, that inner veil that separated God from the Holy of Holies, was symbolized the body of Christ. There in Hebrews 10, the Bible says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." And so it is through the body and the blood of Jesus that we have access to God. And that barrier that kept him separated from his people for so long has been finally and fully torn away. Likewise, the true holiest of all, which we are able to enter by the blood of Jesus, is heaven itself, which has been previously, again, symbolized by the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a picture or a symbol of heaven itself. Heaven itself was to become God's most holy place. Heaven itself is where he dwells with Christ, his Son, eternally, and with all of those who now have access to him by faith, dwell there with him as well. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Heaven is now the holy place where God dwells. It's no longer in buildings made with hands, no longer in a tabernacle or a temple, but that heaven itself is God's throne room. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Through 49 with me. Acts 7, 44 through 49. There the Bible says, "Our fathers," speaking of the Old Testament, "had the tabernacle of witness," that is God's presence, "in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before their face of our fathers, even into the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the Lord, for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house," so there was the tabernacle, and then Solomon built the temple. "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" God will never dwell in an earthly temple or tabernacle again. Heaven is the Lord's throne. Heaven is filled is the fulfillment of the shadow of the earthly type. And those who through the atoning blood of Christ, which God sees covering our sins, as the blood covered the mercy seat, forgives us, he loves us, and invites us into his most holy place. Well then, with that kind of an overview, let us then, having the veil of Christ's body broken for us, opening the way into the presence of God, look a little closer at the most holy place, at the Holy of Holies, and see if we can come to understand and appreciate its significance for us today. Going back to Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9 teaches us that within the Holy of Holies, shielded from the eye of common man, was one piece of furniture comprising of two parts. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and then there was what? The cover, right? The atonement cover, it was called, or the mercy seat that rested on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was another piece of furniture that was made of the same kind of wood as the other pieces. It was made of acacia wood. And it was overlaid with pure gold, both inside and out. And according to my sources, it was about 3 foot 9 inches long, about 2 foot 3 inches wide and high. So a little longer than it was wide and tall. And interestingly enough, inside the Ark of the Covenant, God commanded Moses, if you remember, to put 3 specific items. You remember the items that God told Moses to put into the ark? You may have learned it in Sunday school a long time ago as a child or something. There was 3 things. There was the golden pot of manna. There was Aaron's staff that had budded. And there were 2 stone tablets on which the 10 commandments had been written. And we'll come back to the significance of those items in just a moment. But consider with me the mercy seat that served as the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the mercy seat stood 2 cherubim. What are cherubim? It's an angel-like, angelic-like creature, right? That serves God in heaven. Well, there's these golden statues of cherubim that sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, kind of facing each other from 2 ends. And the cherubim represented God's divine presence and power, and were facing somewhat downward to the ark with outstretched wings that covered the mercy seat. This atonement cover was God's dwelling place, if you remember, in the Old Testament tabernacle, and it was, in effect, God's throne. This is where God ruled Israel from. This is where he reigned, was from inside the Holy of Holies, from on top of this throne that was the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, it says there above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, God speaking there, will meet with you, speaking of Moses, and give you all the commandments for the Israelites. Likewise, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, the Lord warns Moses to tell Aaron, tell your brother Aaron, not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. The most holy place was the throne room of God. It was from there he ruled and reigned over his people. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2, the Bible speaks of the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Likewise, the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 37, verse 16 of his book, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Because the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne among his people, it was the symbol of his presence and his power with them wherever they would go. Remember, the tabernacle was a movable tent that Israel, as they were traversing the wilderness and traveling through the desert, would set in place for a time, but then they would lift it up and very carefully take all of the furnishings and move the whole thing with them. And then they would set it back up when they would stop again. And so while this was taking place, the covenant, the ark itself, was the symbol of God's presence and his power with them wherever they would go. There are quite a number of miracles recorded in the Old Testament that involved or surrounded that Ark of Covenant. Remember with me, the presence of the Ark, with the presence of the Ark, remember the waters of the River Jordan were divided so that the people could walk by on dry land? And it wasn't just out of Egypt that God parted waters. He parted them again at the Jordan with the presence of the Ark. It was with the presence of the ark that the walls of Jericho fell so that the Israelites could capture the city. That's Joshua 3, 14 through 17 and 6 through 21. And yet the ark could not be treated with irreverence because it was also a symbol of God's judgment and God's wrath. Remember when the Israelites fought their enemies, the Philistines, during the time of the prophet Samuel, they disregarded God's command And they took the ark out on the battlefield with them to battle the Philistines, attempting to summon God's presence among them. And as a consequence of their disobedience, God caused the Philistines to win the battle. And according to 1 Samuel 4:22, the glory departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord had been taken. However, God showed his power to the Philistines while they had the ark, and he caused their idol, Dagon, to fall to the ground when the ark was placed next to it. And several Philistine cities were also plagued very heavily when the ark was in their midst. And ultimately, they gave the ark back to Israel. They had had enough of that, and they gave it back. What may seem most strange to us today is that hidden in the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence, were not treasures and riches and precious gems, but those three very unlikely items: a jar of bread, a stick, and two rocks, basically, if you use common terms. What were these curious keepsakes, and why did God want them in this ark? Well, consider with me that these three items represented some of the most sinful and disgraceful times in the life and the history of the Israelites. Remember the story behind the pot of manna, or manna itself. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 32, God said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer," that's enough for one person, "of manna, and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you up out of Egypt." Remember the story of the manna. God had provided the manna for the Israelites when they came out of Egypt as a provision so they could eat. But what did they do when God gave them this manna? They grumbled and they complained that they had to eat the same thing day in and day out. And they grumbled and complained against God. From this bread from heaven, they complained to God. Yet he continued to provide the food for them daily. And every day there was manna on the ground as they came to the morning. And faithfully God provided. But the people were not grateful. They were not thankful. They complained. They wanted to go back to the leeks and the good foods of Egypt. They wanted something else to eat. And so the pot of manna there in that ark was the uncomfortable reminder that despite what God had provided for them, the Israelites had rejected God's provision. What's the second thing that was in the ark? It was Aaron's staff that had budded, right? Do you remember that story? At one point in Israel's history, the people, out of jealousy, had rebelled against Aaron as their high priest. They didn't want him anymore. And to resolve the dispute, God commanded the people to take 12 sticks, to write the name of the leader of each tribe on each separate stick, and place them in the ark overnight. You remember what happened? Outside overnight. And do we know what happened? The next day, Aaron's rod from the tribe of Levi had budded with the blossoms and the almonds on it. And so in Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, the Bible says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die.'" And so Aaron's staff was again a continual reminder of Israel's disobedience, and that the Israelites on more than one occasion had rejected the authority of their God. Finally, there were the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. You know, God had chosen the Israelites among all the nations of the world to be to him a special people. The Israelites qualified for that distinction. And God only demanded one thing from them. God only wanted one thing from them. They must obey his law. They must keep his commandments. This was the conditional covenant that God had had with Israel, found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. There, based upon the conditional nature of the old covenant, God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And eager to follow along to this, the Israelites heartily said in verse 8 of Exodus 19, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." We know now, looking back, how did they fare in fulfilling their end of this contract? Miserably. Terrible. It was impossible for them to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. And so we know over and over again, they violated God's holy law. And God made it clear to them that the consequences of their sins, by sending the plagues and the hazards and the foreign armies against them every time they disobeyed, there was judgment to be had in their disobedience. And so the stone tablets in the ark were again a reminder that the Israelites had frequently disobeyed God's law and rejected His standards of righteousness. These three articles were preserved in the ark throughout Israel's history as an unpleasant symbol of their awful sins and shortcomings, a reminder of how they had rejected God's provision, how they had rejected at times His authority, and how they had failed to keep the righteous standards of His law. In short, these items symbolize or typify the helplessness of sinners in the eyes of God to obtain righteousness on our own. It's hard to imagine that God, in His glory and in His splendor, was so close to these three articles associated with man's sinfulness. He's right above the ark. They're right there in the covenant, the ark of the covenant itself. But yet, this is where God's provision comes in. When God looked down from His presence above the ark, did He see the omer of manna? Did He see the budding rod? Did He see the Ten Commandments? No. What was between the presence of God and the representations of Israel's sin? The mercy seat. The mercy seat was between man's sin and God. These representations of Israel's iniquities were obscured from view by the mercy seat. It was the atonement cover, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, as we know, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the bull onto the atonement cover for himself and for Israel. And God promised that when He saw the blood, it would satisfy and cover man's sin. That's what atone means. The word atone itself means to cover, and hence the name atonement cover. When God might have justly condemned the people for their sins, instead He would look to the blood of the sacrifice made on behalf of the sinful people, and in mercy accept the blood as sufficient payment for their sins. The blood of the sacrifice was placed upon the mercy seat, and it covered it. It atoned for the sins of God's people. Now back in Hebrews 9 tells us all of this was symbolic. It was a type of several things. Let us consider them once more. In verses 9 through 12 of Hebrews 9, the most holy place, according to verse 9, was symbolic for the present time. It served a purpose, but ultimately it was symbolic. It was of fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That is, till the coming of Christ, till the fullness of time, in verse 10. Additionally, Christ came, when He did come, He came with what? In verse 11, a greater and more full, more perfect tabernacle. And then down in verse 24, it says, "And with His own blood, He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And finally, the most holy place was a copy of the true of heaven itself, and how Christ now appears in the presence of God for us. Verse 24. when we see then these physical realities that the Bible shows us placed in the Old Testament, Israel, they symbolize, they represent, they point us to a deeper and greater and more profound spiritual truth. You know, a lot of people say, well, I don't really understand the Old Testament. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Because they don't see the symbolism and the rich message that God is giving to us through a picture. A picture of a people, a picture of atonement, a picture of His presence. And so Hebrews 9 shows us some of that. It teaches us these fleshly ordinances God imposed for a time and for a season were symbols of a greater thing to come. That when Christ came, He opened for us the door to the most true holy place. As Hebrews 9:24 puts it, of the true, of heaven itself, where Christ is present for us. The Israelites found acceptance with God by believing His word to be true, that when their sins were covered by blood, God, for a time, overlooked their sins as if they had been paid. But Jesus has become our permanent atonement cover. It's now your sins that are in that box, and it's now Christ and His blood that atones and satisfies God's just demand over your account and your sins. It's Jesus is our atonement cover. It's through Jesus' blood our sins have been covered once for all. And now, when God looks at you, and when He looks at me, He doesn't see our sin, but He sees the provision. His own Son, Jesus, laying down His life for us as an innocent sacrifice, so that God would not look on us and condemn us, but rather He would look on us and see His own perfection. The atonement cover, the mercy seat, was God's throne in the midst of Israel. And God is on His throne today in heaven. And Jesus, our high priest, is sitting at His side. Beloved, the door, the brazen altar, the bronze laver, the candlestick, the showbread, the incense, the veil, the mercy seat, the ark, all of it represents and is fulfilled in the wonderful person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our all in all. And heaven is the most holy place where Christ elect will spend eternity worshiping and praising His holy name. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. I'll close with this passage this morning, no commentary, but there in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, as part of John's glorious vision, the Bible says this: Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and they will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things, the old things, have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the wonderful way, the artistic beauty of Scripture, and how it just portrays Your glory and Your grandeur in such a way that we cannot but stand in awe of it. And how it so clearly and succinctly points us to Christ. How every word and every chapter on every page ultimately shows us more of Jesus. And Father, as we consider and we conclude this series on the tabernacle, that we take away from it that ultimately Jesus was, is, and forever will be our all in all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.